Welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from evangelist Tom Farrell. It was presented in November of 2005. The title of the message, What Right Does God Have to My Body?
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm starting my reading down in verse number 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined unto a harlot is one body, but two saith he shall be one flesh. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's my body. I'll do what I want with it. So said a young man to me a few years ago. He's not the first to make that kind of statement, and I'm sure he won't be the last. I get that attitude when I read 1 Corinthians. Paul was writing to a group of people who had a rebellious spirit. In chapter 3, he didn't call them spiritual. He said four times, you're carnal. You're acting like little children. You're being selfish and self-centered. One man was having an affair with his own mother, and they had to put him outside the church. When you get to the 6th chapter, Paul raises his chained hands, and you can almost hear him say out loud, hey, people, what's your problem? Don't you understand you don't belong to you? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what right does God have to me? What right does he have to tell me what to do? And you'll find in the Bible what right he has to tell you how to live, what to do, and how to respond to him. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're going to see the reasons. Notice what he writes. What exclamation point? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? What right does God have to my body? Number one, I'm God's and you're God's by right of creation. Where'd you get your body? Did you find you on a stump and take you home? Are you truly a self-made man? Or would you be honest enough to agree that you were made in the image of a man who was made in the image of God? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Notice the term create, not evolve. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became the living soul. Oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Psalm 95, 6. Oh, come, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before God, our Maker. 139, Psalm 14, verse. The psalmist said, I'll praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous the works of thy hands, and that my soul knoweth right well. Would you mind explaining to me how could anybody believe we evolved from something that had no previous existence? You say, well, preacher, I believe in the Big Bang. Well, I don't. I believe in a big God. You say, I believe in Mother Nature. Well, I believe in Father God. And God plainly tells us that we did not explode or come from little one-celled amoeba, but we were made in the image of a man who was made in the image of God. God made your eyes to see him, your ears to hear him, your mouth to praise him. He made your feet to walk with him, your hands to serve him. And if you take what God made and use it for yourself, you, sir, are a thief. You don't hold yourself together. All the atoms in your body are intricately placed there and held together by Almighty God. Would you, Mr. Evolutionist, like to explain DNA? That's really giving them a fit today. You see, we're created in the image of a man who is created in the image of God, and God's first right to you is the fact that every step you take and breath you take is God-given. You're God's by right of creation, number two. You're God's by right of conversion. Now the Bible says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. Don't forget that phrase. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now, I don't understand how people can say, I belong to me, when Jesus has paid for them with a great price. When you buy something, it changes ownership. God did not purchase us on the basis of our works, but He purchases us on the basis of His work. So what was the price that God paid so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life? Listen very carefully. It was none less than the blood of Jesus Christ. How does redemption, salvation come? He paid for it. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do you realize if you study your Old Testament, they slew rams and lambs. They slew doves and all kinds of different animals. Why? Because only blood in the Old Testament could make an atonement for sin. Now don't miss this. The word atone means to cover. And what was taking place in the Old Testament is every time they were doing it over and over and over, they were saying, we're sure looking forward to the coming of Messiah because when He comes, we won't have to do this anymore. But they were simply covering their sin. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist, last Old Testament prophet, saw Jesus for the first time. Do you know what he said? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe John the Baptist almost jumped out of his sandals. He said, what we have been doing for centuries is going to be done in one person named Jesus Christ. And when He dies and sheds His blood, we won't need any of this stuff anymore because we won't have our sins covered. We will have our sins cleansed. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Did you hear that? Precious blood of Christ. If you were to look up that word precious, you'd find it means two things. Number one, costly. Nothing in all human history was more costly than God sending His Son to pay for our sin. Number two, it means valuable. Now you and I have probably paid for things that were costly and we found out they weren't very valuable. But the most valuable thing in the entire universe is the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the only thing strong enough to take away sin. Let me explain. I'm not sure how many are here tonight in this building. Let's suppose that there are 250, 300 people here. Let's suppose that we realize we were sinners, we were apart from God, so we're going to try to do something. And we're going to make the ultimate sacrifice. We're going to die ourselves for our own sin. So everybody in this room, including this pastor and this preacher, goes out and gets a cross. Somebody nails every one of us individually to 300 crosses. While we're on that cross, writhing in pain, blood is coming out, and somebody is catching all the blood coming out of all of our bodies in a tub. They take all of the blood from every one of us and go to a large vat. And they pour all of our blood that we were giving for our own sin. We're making the ultimate sacrifice. And they present all of that and hold it up to God. You know what God would say? Every one of you go to hell. Because your blood will not take away one single sin. Only the blood of Almighty God is powerful enough to take away the sin of men and women like you and me. I want to take you back to Jerusalem. It's 33 A.D. I want you to go there somewhere in the night, and I want you to look in the distance, and you're going to see Jesus, and as the moon shines on His head, you can see Him, and He's moving back and forth. He's praying, and you can hear what He's saying, but if you'll get a little bit closer, you will see something dropping from His brow. You say, preacher, what is it? Luke 22:44. And being in agony, He prayed the more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood flowing to the ground. You say, now, preacher, you're telling me you believe Jesus didn't just bleed on the cross, He bled in the garden? Absolutely. You know, Brother Doug, you may have read this, I'm not sure, because a lot of physicians have, but some have not. Historically and medically, it is called hematidrosis. What does it mean? It's a bloody sweat. It's only taken place in a few times in medical history. In almost every case the person died, what happened? Under pressure and duress, the capillaries around the top of the head explode because there's no incision and no cuts. They mix with the sweat, force themselves through, and a bloody sweat will come down the face, and a man pretty soon will expire because of that. Jesus did not die in that garden, but I believe he began to bleed, and every little droplet of blood that fell upon that rock probably whispered, "For you. For you." They come and take him in the wee hours of the night like some common criminal. They bind his hands, take him to the hall of Annas, the hall of Caiaphas, Matthew 26:67. Then did they spit upon him. You know why they spit upon him? Because spittle in that day in the Oriental culture said, "You're scum, I hate you, I detest you." Notice this is being done by religious people. They got in the face of Jesus. They said, "We detest you. You are not who you say you are. We hate the very ground you walk on." The Bible says they plucked out his beard. The Bible says they smote him with the palms of their hand. Now, Jesus doesn't have his hands up. He's got them down, and he waits. And repeatedly, they hit him in the face. But then the Bible says they buffeted him. You'd have to understand in the Roman Empire, that word buffet was the term to beat the face black and blue. Let me take you back to the Roman Empire and remind you, when they boxed, it was not like our fellows. You think guys are tough today with 16-ounce gloves? Study history. In that day, the boxers would use tight mitts, and they had a couple of pieces of steel. And when one man would hit the face of the other man with all of his power, it could crunch the bones in the face. Now, the Bible uses the same term, but we don't read about those mitts with the steel in it, just the same term. Repeatedly, they hit him in the face until his face is disfigured. Isaiah 52:14, his visage or his face is so marred more than any man, and his form or the shape more than the sons of men. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, the Jewish people can't execute him. They're not able to crucify. Romans crucify. So early in the morning, they shuffle him over to the hall of Pilate. Pilate is a political puppet. Study your history. He's already had some uprisings in Jerusalem. If he gets another one, he is finished. He now has something going on that's one of the biggest things in his jurisdiction. They are calling for his life. He listens. He hears them saying throughout Galilee, "Oh, he's from Galilee, is he? Then you take him over to Herod. He's in town." They shove him and push him, go to Herod's place. Herod gets up early in the morning because he's heard he's there, puts his robe around him, and there stands Jesus. He starts taunting him. They array him in a robe and send him back. Now, he's got to go through the multitudes because the word's out. It's early morning that Jesus has been arrested. He's brought back to the hall of Pilate. Three times Pilate says, "I find no fault in the man. There's no reason we should execute him." He said, "What will I do with your king?" They said, "Crucify him." Now, Bible scholars differ. Some Bible scholars say that when he was scourged, it was prior to the time that he was to be executed. Others say, no. It was a completely separate judgment. That's my view. I'll tell you why. I think if you'll read carefully, you'll find that what Pilate thought he could do was have him scourged and release him. He didn't think they'd call for his life. Have you ever read how the Roman scourge, they perfected it? They would either strap a man by his hands dangling this way. They put him between two posts this way. Sometimes they bent him over and strapped and wrapped his ankles and his wrists together. All agree that they pulled the skin as tight as possible. Remember, the word scourge is not a whip. A whip only has leather in it. A scourge, according to historians, had 9 pieces of leather. It was called a flagrum or flagellum. Intermittent were embedded pieces of glass and metal and thorns. The purpose of the scourge was to strip from the body, from the skeleton, the flesh of an individual. Now, some of you are sitting here tonight saying, "Wow, that's when he was scourged, 39 stripes, right, preacher?" Wrong. That was a Jewish law. He's being scourged by the Romans. They had no such law. You will never know till you go to heaven how many times the cat of nine tails came across him. Many people died at the whipping post because they could be whipped until the head of the guards chose to say enough. One historian writes, the Romans were such perfectionists that those who've been scourging for many years were able to take the cat of nine tails and whop the ear off with one blow. They started the right shoulder, the left shoulder, lower part of the back, front of the abdomen. Jesus is dangling there. Can you almost hear those cat of nine tails as they come down and like the great jaws of a lion, they sink into his right shoulder? Understand, this is to be as painful as possible. They've learned how to do this. When it gets there, they'll let it stay for just a moment, and then they'll yank. Because when they pull up, just like the claws of that lion, it will pull chunks of flesh. They'll go back again and again. Some Bible historians say by the time a person had been whipped, many times the nerve endings had been cut. And when they cut him down, a man laying in his own blood could wreathe and be a spastic because he could not control himself any longer. You're getting a picture tonight of how much Jesus loves you, paying for your sin with his blood. They force him to stand. They bring a plaited crown of thorns. Your pastor and I have been in the Middle East. Sometimes they're 9 inches long. They drive it into his brow. Over his disfigured face comes little droplets of blood that whisper for you. For you. They beat him in the head with a reed, put it in his hand, put a robe on him. You know what happens to lacerated wounds when cloth touches it? It sinks into it. Now they shove him in front of the crowd, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." I've often wondered if what he meant was, look at what's left of a man. They said, "Crucify him." He said, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." Pilate has one final plan. "It's the time of year that I can release a prisoner to you. Would you have Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, number one criminal, or Jesus?" I'm convinced Pilate knew that when he offered the number one criminal in all of Jerusalem, they would cry, kill him, and release Jesus. But instead they cried, "Give us Barabbas." Pilate washes his hands. If you could see him in hell tonight, 1970 plus years later, he'd still be washing his hands, screaming, "I'm damned and I'm cursed." He stood right in front of Jesus who could have saved him, but he never trusted the one that he sentenced to execution. Now they strip the garment off of him. You have any idea what that's like? Let me describe it. Take a Band-Aid, put it on your arm, and then rip it off and multiply it a billion times. You'll have some kind of concept of what it's like when they rip off and all that blood that stopped and coagulated begins to flow again. They put his own garment on him. They bring a cross. Bible scholars again disagree. Some say he carried the patibulum, the top piece, weighing 110 pounds. I dare you, Mr. All-American. I dare you, Mr. Guamanian. With all of your toughness, I dare you to go through all Jesus has gone through, take 110 pounds, put it on your shoulders, and walked 650 yards uphill. Others say he did not carry the top piece, he carried the whole cross, 22 feet long, over 200 pounds. I believe that's what happened. Can you see him as he kneels down, takes that lacerated shoulder, pushes it up onto that timber, and begins his trek up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha? On his way, droplets of blood fall, whispering for you. Somewhere, because of loss of blood, he falls. They shove him and kick him, but they take a man by the name of Simon the Cyrene. Now you're at Calvary. Where you would have been at Calvary that day, you would have heard the screams and the curses of the others they were executing. But you would have seen nothing but love on the face of Jesus. I do not understand this, but Jesus Christ took the right hand of creation and put it down on a stick he made and looked up at a man he made, holding a hammer he made and a nail he made, and allowed him to put it in his hand. When it goes through to the other side, it comes through the center part of the wrist. You don't put it in the hands. Any physician will tell you it'll strip through the fingers. But if you put it through to these two bones in the wrist, it holds. The left hand is crucified. The feet are crossed. The nail is driven up through the heel. Genesis 3:15, his heel is bruised. Four men come and pick up the cross. They go to a pre-dug hole some 6 feet deep. When the centurion nods his head, they let the cross go with a thud down into the bottom of that hole. And when that cross drops into that hole, the crucified body of Jesus is jerked. And Psalm 22 says all of his bones are pulled out of joint. Now Jesus, quivering flesh, is there on that cross. They did this on purpose because he can easily drown in his own bodily fluids if he doesn't get air. So he clenches his fist and he pushes down on that nail and begins to pull himself up. And when he pulls himself up, his lacerated flesh is left on that cross being behind him. And you'll agree with me, he could have been all righteous and all holy and looked up and said to his Father, "Damn them." But instead, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He slumps back down. He pulls himself up again. "Father, forgive." You say, "Preacher, he did it more than once." Years ago, as a kid preacher, a highly educated Greek teacher looked at me. He said, "Brother Farrell," I said, "What, sir?" He said, "Did you know when Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them,' it's in the tense that means he said it many times?" I went home and I wept. I said, "Was it not enough that he pulled himself up once? How many times in the 6 hours did he say, 'Father, forgive them'? How many times has he tried to forgive you, including tonight?" It's dark now. His father turns his back on his son. He cries, "My God." He never said that. He was always, "My Father. Why have you forsaken me?" Now it's time to die. He pulls himself up. He cries, "Tetelestai. Finished." If you had baptism, confirmation, communion, church membership, you call him a liar. For he said, "It's finished. I did it all." He bowed his head. He died. He didn't swoon or pass out. He died. Quickly, before the Sabbath starts, they took him off that cross and put him into a borrowed tomb. You say, "Preacher, he didn't get a good funeral." I'm glad to tell you he didn't need one. He wasn't going to be there long. Just 3 days and three nights. Long enough to descend the lower parts of the earth, lead captivity captive, give gifts to the sons of men, and on that resurrection Sunday morning come out alive in the body and alive in the soul. He turned to Mary and said, "Don't you touch me." Those are the words of a priest. You believe anything you want. I'm convinced, Brother Henson, he went straight to the throne room of God. He applied his red royal blood to the mercy seat in heaven. And God the Father looked at all the saints from the Old Testament. He said, "Now, you don't need paradise. You come right on in through the blood of my Son. And as long as I have breath, I'm going to preach. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're trusting communion, you're going to hell. If you're trusting a priest, you're going to hell. If you're trusting Mary, you're going to hell. If you're trusting the Baptist church, you're going to hell. If you're trusting your good works, you're going to hell. Because Jesus did all that because he is the only one who is worthy to be trusted. He's the only one who died, was buried, raised again. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And he's the only one that'll give you eternal life. You're God's by right of creation. You're God's by right of conversion. And finally, you're God's by right of consecration. Preacher, I don't understand. Jesus said your body is the temple. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle made out of skin. There was a place called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go. He could only go one time per year. When he went in, he had to take blood. And if he did it wrong, are you listening upstairs? God killed him. Centuries later, there comes the temple. It's not skin, it's stone. But again, there's the Holy of Holies. God's presence is there. Only the high priest can go in. He can only go one time of year. He must take blood. And if he does not do it right, God will kill him. There are little bells on his robe. Some believe he had a rope around his waist. No other priest could go in. And if he offered the sacrifice wrong, they'd have to pull him out. And some of you are sitting here tonight, and here's what you're saying. "Oh, preacher, I like the Jesus of the New Testament. I don't like this Old Testament God." are you listening? Same God! And the only way you and I have any access to that holy, righteous, perfect, powerful, majestic God is through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because you're not getting near Him any other way. And He's not going to accept anything you've ever done because He's perfect and you're not. And the only perfect sacrifice is nothing you do. It's only what He's done. Now, when He enters in you, He now calls you, are you listening, His temple. Wow. The temple was holy, set apart, sacred. You didn't have lunch in the Holy of Holies. You didn't just sit and fellowship in the Holy of Holies. You didn't cut up and tell jokes. It was a separate place. It was where God dwelled. Ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't live in buildings anymore. If you've been saved, He lives in you. I wonder how many of you would just buzz on in to Harvest Baptist Church, sit down front, light you up a Camel, and get you a six-pack of Bud, read you a Playboy magazine, and watch MTV. You say, well, preacher, I couldn't do that here because the reason I couldn't do that here is because this is the church. No, it's not. It's a building. This is not the church. You are. And if you wouldn't smoke down here, read pornography down here, embalm yourself with liquor here, how dare you, if God lives inside of you, pour booze where He lives? Let the windows on His temple look at pornography. Let the door on His temple use profanity. Mister, lady, you better get it straight. You don't belong to you. You belong to Him. And one of the most awesome things in this world is to take what belongs to Him and use it for you. That makes you a thief.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled, What Right Does God Have to My Body? By Evangelist Tom Farrell. It was presented in November of 2005 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. You can send us a message by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.